Thank you for tuning in to IGH 260, a one chapter per week, 260 week, 5 year long study of the New Testament. Today's broadcast, lesson number 5 of week number 45, studying Luke chapter 1. As we begin, these reminders. Our free materials are always available by clicking the word free at internationalgospelhour.com. For text updates, text IGHFREE, all one word, to this number, 55222. To study the Bible online, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org or click the online courses link at internationalgospelhour.com. To study the Bible by mail, call us toll-free at this number, 1-855-IGH-6988, to receive a free 30-lesson Bible study series. Or use the contact form at internationalgospelhour.com to request that series. To access all of these IGH 260 programs, go to internationalgospelhour.com/IGH260. Remember the divine directive that says, here's where you are, here's where you need to be, move? That divine directive can be summed up in the New Testament with these words, faith, repentance, baptism. Each word enjoins a starting place that never ends. Biblical saving faith, to be what God wants it to be, will always continue in the direction that God wants it to go. That kind of faith, it never stops. Repentance, described as the fruit of godly sorrow that leads to salvation, according to what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, repentance, it never stops. And baptism, our death to self and our death to sin, and then alive to and alive for Christ, that initial obedience, baptism, has never been a one-time, one-off act of faithful obedience. It has always inherently called for our complete and our ongoing, our daily surrender to Jesus from that point forward. We cannot love, respect, serve, and honor Father, Son, and Spirit without these modeling Jesus elements. Let's resume our discussion of the pivotal first section of Luke's Gospel, Luke 1, 1-4, Luke's introduction, and Luke's purpose as written to Theophilus. In the first two verses of his Gospel, Luke writes these words, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Note these two things from that second verse. First, Luke makes a distinction between those identified as eyewitnesses and those identified as us. And then second, Luke places himself in the second group, in the group identified as us. Let's focus our attention on that those versus us element in verse 2. Luke has often been closely associated with Paul, but Paul was an apostle, and Luke was not. Furthermore, Luke was not a first-generation believer in the Christ, where the phrase first generation refers to those who physically saw and or heard Jesus. Luke was, as we noted a moment ago, in the us category and not the those category. What does that mean? Let's think about that in more detail. Before we do so, let's also think about how and why the those versus us distinction impacts us today. As we will presently show, Luke, though he lived in the same place and at the same time as did other first century Christians, Luke did not see what Peter, what Andrew, what James, and what John and the rest of the apostles saw. Nothing in Luke's writing or in any other New Testament writing, nothing tells us that Luke was even a part of the multitudes that followed Jesus, either in Galilee, the Transjordan, or in Judea. Luke, it appears, only came to faith in Jesus the Messiah after Jesus lived and after Jesus died. Thus, Luke does not identify himself as a first generation, as a first-hand eyewitness of the principles and the events that he was about to record. Luke was a second-generation believer. Luke does, however, give credit to those who were first-generation, first-hand eyewitnesses to the message that he would record. Luke does, in fact, reference at least two sources explicitly at the outset of his gospel. First, the eyewitnesses that we just mentioned, and then second, the narratives of others who had, prior to Luke's work and writing, taken in hand to document the things that first-century Christians believed. Incidentally or not, Luke does not tell us whether or not those who had taken in hand to record their own narratives were first- or second-generation witnesses. Nor does Luke say just how many such witnesses there were, or that he knew of, or how much he might have drawn from those prior records for his own writing. The matter of Luke's dependence on prior accounts, or the lack of it, generates a tremendous amount of interest in the general academic world, but it's not germane to our present discussion. But there's also a third, unacknowledged, that is literally unacknowledged in this context, a third source behind Luke's writing, namely, the oversight of the Holy Spirit. Though Luke does not make an explicit claim to be writing under, through, or by means of the influence of the Holy Spirit at the beginning, we cannot miss the emphasis that he places on the role of the Spirit throughout his account. Luke uses the term rendered as Spirit, lowercase, and thus not the Holy Spirit, and Spirit, uppercase, thus designating the Holy Spirit, some 36 times in his gospel. Many of those Spirit occurrences are references to the Spirit of God. In the first chapter alone, we learn that John the Baptizer would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, Luke 1:15. We learn that the Holy Spirit would come upon Mary, thus allowing her to conceive Jesus, Luke chapter 1, verse 35. We learn that Elizabeth was filled with the Spirit when she heard Mary's greeting as she, married, entered her, Elizabeth's house, Luke chapter 1, verse 41. We see that Zacharias, after his tongue was loosed, praised God and, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to prophesy, Luke 1, verse 67. Those are only the explicit Spirit-related text in Luke chapter 1. But all 24 chapters of Luke were written under the guidance of the Spirit. That might not be considered a source in the same sense that the prior written works and the eyewitnesses were, but it should not be dismissed. Note also that Luke's final chapter, Luke chapter 24, does not explicitly reference the Holy Spirit, but that the chapter still mentions that member of the Godhead implicitly. Consider that Jesus, in giving his final directives to the apostles prior to his ascension, said this, "Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Luke 24:46 through 49. You will no doubt recognize this passage as the Great Commission text that we cited in our opening study of Luke 1. Pay particular attention to that last verse, the one where Jesus said, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Verse 49. The language in this verse, the promise of my Father, and power from on high, speak to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. In the opening chapter of Acts, verses 4 and 5, we read the continuation of Luke chapter 24's account. It reads, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The account in Acts chapter 1, unlike Luke chapter 24, overtly mentions the Spirit. If we took the time to continue reading from that point forward, we would encounter many instances, both explicit and implicit, to the Holy Spirit of God in Acts chapter 2. The point, Luke wrote with knowledge of first-hand eyewitnesses, with knowledge of pre-existing records, and Luke wrote under the supervision, under the oversight of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's move forward and take a look at what Luke meant when he referred to those rather than us. Immediately, without going beyond the surface of the text, we see these distinctions. Those refers to believers who were from the beginning. Those refers to believers who were eyewitnesses. Those refers to believers who were ministers of the word, with an emphasis on ministers. Those refers to believers who were ministers of the word, with an emphasis on of the word. Those refers to believers who delivered something, that is, the things they experienced and they witnessed, the things they believed, the things that they were assured of. They delivered those things to us. Let's look more closely at each of these elements. First, the word those, as it refers to believers from the beginning. It's easy to see, easy to read the word beginning, and assume that it refers to the beginning of all things, to the creation of the heavens and the earth, first chronicled in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Reading just a bit further into the passage, however, shows us that this meaning does not square with the context of Luke 1. The those under consideration in this passage were also described as eyewitnesses. Though we will look at the meaning of the term eyewitnesses later in our study, we only note this at present. An eyewitness refers to someone who personally observed something. Whatever happened, they were there to see it happen. That meaning, that use, will fit something in this context, but it will not fit it if it alludes to eyewitnesses of the physical creation of all matter. What then does the word beginning mean in this setting? In our next broadcast, we will take up at this point and continue our study of Luke chapter 1. These reminders as we conclude. To start our free, self-paced online Bible study, go to igh.worldbibleschool.org as we study God's Word together in our next broadcast.